Okay, Psalm 57. We are in a series of psalms that were written by David that were written in a very similar time frame. This series started in Psalm 52, and they were written during the time when David had to flee into the wilderness from King Saul, who, of course, King Saul wanted to kill him. But Psalm 57, in Psalm 57, there's a change in the tone of these psalms. The earlier psalms were kind of fearful, even desperate, but this psalm is just filled with hope and confidence in the Lord. What makes the difference? In the earlier psalms, David is hiding from his enemies. But in this psalm, he pictures himself hiding in God. And that makes a difference. There is a superscription to this psalm, that is some words of instruction written above the first verse. And it says, for the choir director, set to Al-Tash-Heth. Al-Tash-Heth is the tune title, as far as we know. Just like today in our hymn book. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in the back of the hymn book, of course, we have the index. But if you go in front of the alphabetical index, there are several other indexes, and one of them is an index of hymn tune titles. And at the bottom of the page of each hymn, there will be the name of the tune. And usually, the name of the tune has nothing to do with the song. And that is the same that is here. And this particular tune title means do not destroy. But probably has no relation to the fact that David picked that title. It's probably just the music that David was interested in and chose that tune for this psalm. Then it's a miktam of David, and we've seen the miktam before. It means literally to cut or to engrave, and the idea is to engrave in stone so that something will be permanent and be remembered. And so David thought this psalm was especially important to preserve so that future generations could read it and profit by it. But then we have this description of when it was written. It's a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now, during this time period in David's life, when he is fleeing from Saul, there were two different caves that Scripture mentions that he was in. One was the cave of Adullam, A-D-U-L-L-A-M, Adullam, or a cave at a place called En-Gedi. En-Gedi is near the Dead Sea and an amazing place to visit. Today you can walk there on a hiking trail from the main road at the Dead Sea, and you go inland from it, and there is a beautiful waterfall and a spring, and then there's these caves around there, and that's where David would have been during this time. After David escaped from Gath, remember we had a psalm a week or so ago where David went, he fled to this place called Gath. That was a Philistine city. It happened to be the hometown of Goliath. It was a place that he went figuring that Saul would never think he was there. And he got there, but when the Philistines realized who he was, they became rather incensed, and he had to flee from there. And when he escaped from Gath, he went to the cave of Adullam. And then while he was there, he was warned by God not to stay there because he was in danger. And there were a group of people called the Ziphites. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw a psalm where the superscription referred to when the Ziphites turned against him. Well, after the Ziphites betrayed him to Saul, David and his group, which by now was a few hundred men, move to this beautiful place called En Gedi by the Dead Sea, and lived in caves there. And someone told Saul that David was hiding out there. So Saul comes after him there. And then Saul came with 3,000 men, determined to kill David once and for all. So think of the odds. Here's David with a band of 300 men. Here's Saul with this huge group of 3,000. So the odds are against David. And on top of that, he's trapped in a cave. But God was faithful and delivered him from that. And in all of that experience, he writes Psalm 57. Our outline is from the Commentary on the Psalms by John Phillips. And we have, first of all, the cry to God. And we have, Lord, hide me. Verse 1, Psalm 57. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Now he asks God to be gracious to him. We all deserve the opposite of God's graciousness. God's graciousness is to pour out, lavish his love upon us, even though we are sinners. And as sinners, we deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. But God's grace is something we don't deserve. But he's calling on God to give him God's grace that he doesn't deserve. And so he says, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, or hides in you. It's the idea of runs to God for protection. Now, Psalm 9, let's turn over to Psalm 9, verse 10. Psalm 9:10, I think, gives us a little insight on who can hide in the Lord and take refuge in the Lord. And it's Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So it's those who know his name. Now, to know his name is more than just know how to pronounce a name or to read a name or something like that. This is know in the sense of have a relationship with. It's like Cain knew his wife and she bore a son. It's not just a casual acquaintance. It's an intimate relationship. And so to know the name of God refers to who he is, his character, his attributes. And the people who have an intimate acquaintance with God and who he is, his attributes, such as he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's love, and so on. Those are the people who are going to be able to hide in the Lord, to put their trust in the Lord. And that's what David experienced here. And so these people who know his name are going to be able to take refuge in him. Now, the idea of refuge results in stability. Turn over to Psalm 125, verse 1. Psalm 125 and verse 1. So, hiding in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, will provide stability. Psalm 125, verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. What about Mount Zion? Which cannot be moved, but abides forever. So God's word says that those who trust in the Lord are as secure and stable as a mountain is. And Mount Zion isn't going anywhere until the Lord makes the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, back to Psalm 57. So David is able to say, my soul takes refuge in you. That is the opposite of panic. It is the attitude of a crisis. And that in a crisis, that we have this attitude of trusting in the Lord. Now, how do we do it? Well, we do it by prayer, is certainly involved, as we cry out to the Lord and look to the Lord, and then applying His promises that we come to in His Word. So the two work together. The knowledge of the Word of God and prayer are both involved with enabling us to take refuge in Him. And He says, to take refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. The idea of shadow of the wings is protection from anything that's harmful, protected by God from anything that's harmful. And the picture is of a mother hen that when a hawk is flying over, she gathers the chicks and she spreads out her wings, and they come under her wings and they are protected. And you've probably read stories even of that have whipped across the prairie. Another hen couldn't get out of the fire. Her chicks under her wings, the fire came over and burned her, but the chicks were safe underneath. That has been documented numerous times. And what a picture that is of us in the shadow of His wings. There is another part of that, though, also for the Jewish people, that they would understand, and that is that it might be referring to the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and later. And the Ark of the Covenant, this box or chest that had a lid on top, and on top of the lid, made out of gold, were cherubim with their wings coming together so that the whole box, the lid of the box, was covered by the wings of the cherubim. And of course, once a year, the high priest came in there and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And that's what the figures of the cherubim were looking down on, was the mercy seat. Well, what was under the mercy seat? Well, it was the Ten Commandments that God had given to Moses. God had told Moses to take those tablets and put them in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ten Commandments represent for us sin, because we've broken all of the Ten Commandments. So here you have the cherubim, the guardians of the very holiness of God, are looking down at the Ten Commandments that we've all broken, and we're in trouble. But when the blood is of the innocent sacrifice, speaking of the coming of Christ and His sacrificial death, when that is there, then the wings, then the cherubim are looking down, the wings cover. And when you're there in the blood of Christ, you are in a place of security. So that's a picture also from this idea of being under the shadow of His wings. So in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by, till the prairie fire passes by, in the case of those chicks, or the hawk passes by. Of course, pictures of us, and till the judgment passes by, we will be secure. We will not be condemned in the judgment. And then you can also apply it to the trials and problems, that they will not conquer us, but they will all be done in accordance with the will of God. That brings us to B, where we have, Lord, hear me, as part of His cry. Verse 2, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Now, God Most High is God the supreme ruler, the final authority. There is no higher authority. And so David is saying, the God I am crying to is the God who has authority over the wicked, has authority over death, has authority over trials and problems. Nothing happens to God's child but what God is allowing it, because He is God Most High. So I'm going to cry to that God, God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. David realized that God had a purpose and a plan, even with this suffering that he was going through and being pursued by Saul. And that plan and purpose can't be frustrated. And it can't be derailed, even when so-called bad things happen to us. Great example of that is Joseph, who was sold down into Egypt by his brothers. Of course, that is a bad thing. That was sinful. That was terrible for his brothers to do. And yet, at the end of his life, Joseph tells his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God allowed it for good." And that is the God who here is said to, who accomplishes all things for us. So even when the bad things happen, they are used of God to accomplish his plan for us, to teach us, to discipline us, to mold us into the image of Christ, many, many, many different reasons. And so David knows that, has that tremendous awareness of that, and cries out to God. Then verse 3, we have C, "Lord, help me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." Now he will send from heaven and save me. What will he send from heaven to save us? Well, God could send the angels. He could send whatever is necessary to save us. But at the end of the verse, you have these two things as being referred to as what he will send: his loving kindness and his truth. That when we're in trouble, we're going through trials, problems, God promises he will send his loving kindness to wrap his arms of love around us, comfort, encourage, meet our needs, do in our life what needs to be done with the trial, but he's also going to send his truth. That his truth is going to be working out what is true. What is true according to the very plan of God. And so he will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. So David knew that God would eventually take care of his enemies. And that has always been the knowledge of God's people, that God will reproach him who tramples me. The only problem is we don't know if it's going to happen down here or happen in the judgment. Either way, God knows what he's doing. If he reproaches the enemy who tramples us while we're still alive down here, well, that's a blessing. But if he doesn't, we know that they're still not going to get away with it because they're facing an eternity of judgment. And he puts that word Selah in the middle of the verse to remind us that this is something to pause and think about. Then we have number 2, the crisis which threatened him, verses 4 to 6. "My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows." So David is using picture language here to describe what it's like among his enemies. He calls his enemies here lions. And he says, "My soul is among lions." And of course, he's thinking of a lion as the kind of animal that just wants to grab its prey and tear them apart, just like the mountain lions. Occasionally, we'll hear of a mountain lion attack where a mountain lion just, you know, rips and tears and so on. And David is saying, "My life." By soul, he means his life. He's not talking soul in a spiritual sense, but soul in the sense of his life is among lions who want to kill him, want to destroy his life. And he says, "I must lie among those who breathe forth fire." In other words, who are reaching out in danger to him. even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows. So they can do bad things and they can speak bad things. But I find it interesting, his terminology, I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. He seems to be learning his lesson that he must, in the sense that this is God's plan. This is what God is working out. And so in that sense, he's in that situation where he must go through it, just like the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must go through the fiery furnace. But the Lord was with us. Daniel must go into the lion's den, but the Lord was with him and delivered him. And it's the same with us in our trials. And verse 5, he then cries out to the Lord, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." That is his response to the trial. Isn't that tremendous? Instead of crying, "Oh God, it's not fair. Get me out of here." He has said, "I must be here because this is God's work." And so God, verse 5, may you be exalted above the heavens. May you be the one who is glorified, who is praised, who is made known, and let your glory be above all the earth. What a response that would be from us in the midst of trial, to be able to say that, "God, may your name be glorified through this." Verse 6, he turns back to the enemies, and he says, "They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it." Selah. So that he lived to see some of God's judgment on his enemies, he's saying here. When he says they have prepared a net for me, for my steps, the history of what he's referring to is a fascinating story over in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. Saul was sure that he had David trapped. 3,000 men had David surrounded, but Saul goes into the cave, not realizing that was the exact cave where David was, and he falls asleep. David comes. He could have killed him, but he doesn't, because he says that's for God to take care of him. He is still the king. Touch not God's anointed. He will let God do that. But that becomes a very startling thing to King Saul. Remember, David cuts off his robe, part of his robe. And then later when David comes out, there's David up on the rocks. Yoo-hoo, you recognize this, you know? And David and his men realized what had happened. They had fallen into the pit of their own making. But it was only by David's kindness and following what he believed God wanted him to do that Saul was not killed. Well, back here in verse 6, in this terminology, they've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. He knew he was surrounded. They dug a pit before me. They have this plan to kill David. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. That whole story of Saul being asleep in the cave and David cutting his robe and so on is pictured here in this poetic fashion by "they themselves have fallen into the midst of it." And David escaped. And he says, Selah. Pause and think about that. Well, then turning the page to page 118 of the notes from last week. 118, we have number 3, the confidence which thrilled him, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Have you ever felt that way in the midst of a trial? A trial that has had your stomach all turned into knots. But then you came to some of those promises in Scripture that we trust in the Lord and He will take care of us and so on. And then you're able to say, my heart is steadfast, O Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you have reminded me of. I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to worry. We're commanded in Philippians 4 not to worry about anything and so on, but to pray about everything. And that's the attitude of my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast, and consequently, I will sing, yes, I will sing praises, even in the midst of the trial. Kind of like Paul and Silas, when they were arrested because of their preaching of Jesus, and they're put in the Philippian jail, and here it is midnight, and they can't sleep, and their backs are sore from the beating, but they begin to, in the midst of that, sing praise to God. That's what's going on here in verse 7. So in verse 8, he says, awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. When he says, awake, my glory, it's the idea of his whole being. His whole life. He's kind of telling himself, wake up and begin to praise the Lord. Awake, harp and lyre, the instruments. Lyre, kind of like a guitar to us. Common instruments used in the temple, in the tabernacle. And so he's saying, I want to start singing. I will awaken the dawn. He can't stay in bed. He's got to get up and praise the Lord. It's kind of like a child on Christmas morning. You know, a child wakes up early, realizes it's Christmas morning. I can't stay here in bed. I got to get up. And he has that same kind of thrill and excitement to bring praise to the Lord in the morning. And, Terry and I have really been enjoying, can't do it this week and next week with Steve and Esther and the kids from New Jersey staying with us because we don't want to wake them up. But when Terry was spending all those nights at her mother's house, helping her instead of sleeping at our house, I took the iPod, which I had gotten a few months before, and put all this, I've got 1,400 primarily gospel songs and praise songs on it and so on, and then have a speaker to put it in, and I've just been enjoying that. Well, when Terry was spending the nights at her mother's house, I would put that on at night when I was going to bed, and then I would put it on when I woke up in the morning and just lay there for a while listening to all that good heavenly music. So after Terry came back, spending all those nights at her mother's, about a week and a half ago, I had told Terry that I had done that, but I didn't want to do that, and you know, if she wasn't awake, but I mentioned that I missed that. And so the next morning, when I got up, she was awake and had gotten up. And she says, I'm awake, put the music on. So now, until Steve and Esther came, we've done that every morning. And it is great to lay there for a little bit before. The temptation is, though, to keep laying there and enjoy the music. But to be awakened with praise to the Lord. Nothing quite like it. And it just causes you, on many of those songs, it causes you to then lift up your heart in praise to the Lord. So I would do that to you if that works for you. Obviously, if you've got other people sleeping in the house, you can't do that too well. But Anyway, verse 9. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. He can't keep it to himself. That's one of the beautiful things about praise to the Lord, is you want to share it with someone. And he's going to share it even with people that don't know the Lord, the peoples and the nations, referring to the heathen. Verse 10, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens. In other words, it's so big, so massive, so immense that it reaches up to the heavens. And your truth to the clouds. So there's that combination of loving kindness and truth again. Verse 11, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Everything exists for the glory of God. And when God acts in human history, such as he did in David's life, delivering him from Saul, the incident in the cave, and so on, God does it for God's glory. Yeah, we get some benefit from it, but God is doing it for his glory, and we should bring glory to God as a result of it. I put on your notes a quotation from Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on the Psalms, on this particular psalm. He says, if we are praying, trusting, and praising the Lord, we should have no problem exalting his name in all that we say, do, and suffer. Usually we think of the others, but don't add the suffer. We're commanded to do everything to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And if everything includes hiding in caves, either literally or figuratively, then may the Lord be magnified. The elements of prayer, praise, and a desire for God to be magnified will transform any cave into a holy of holies to the glory of God. Good, good statement. Well, let's move on to Psalm 58, which is on the notes that are in front of you at the table, Psalm 58, page 119. Psalm 58 is another imprecatory psalm. Remember what the imprecatory psalms are? Those are psalms where the psalmist prays that God's judgment would fall on a certain person or persons. So they are psalms calling on God to bring judgment to his enemies. The imprecatory psalms are a problem to some people. Some people, as we've seen, certainly we know that in the New Testament we are told to love our enemy, not to bring evil to our enemy, but to bless our enemy. So some people find a contradiction between the imprecatory psalms and what we are told to do in the New Testament. But several things to take into consideration. The imprecatory psalms are written from the standpoint, for instance, of David, the king of Israel. David has a responsibility as the physical ruler of a people to punish the wicked. That is one of the jobs of government that Scripture is very clear about, that they are to punish the wicked. Well, David comes to these psalms from that perspective of the king for the nation. And we're going to see, I'll make reference in a little bit on this, that it's obvious that David was not looking at this personally. He was not looking at this as something that he personally is to take personal revenge. But as the king of the nation, he is calling on God to bring the judgment that they need and deserve. So David was confident that God will eventually punish all evildoers. And he's calling on God to do that. This psalm, like many of the others, has a superscription on top. Again, it's for the choir director set to Al-Tashheth, just like Psalm 57. Al-Tahesh is the tune title, and again, the tune title means do not destroy. Name of the tune doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the psalm, but a tune that it would be like today someone writing the words and putting it to the tune Rockabye Baby or something, you know. So this is set to Al-Tashhesh, a miktam. We saw that also in Psalm 57. Means literally to cut or engrave. David thought this psalm was important enough to preserve, to write in stone, as it were, so that it could be preserved. We have our outline by Eric Lane, who wrote a good commentary on Psalms. It's very short, does not go into detail, but for what it does, it's a good commentary. David's charge against the rulers in verses 1 through 2. Well, by the way, there's going to be some things, in, particularly in the first couple of verses, that may be a lot different from a translation you have, especially if you have the King James or the New King James translation. There's going to be some major difference. And that's because the manuscripts that are used for the translation vary. This is one of those places where, for reasons we don't always know why, you can have a set of manuscripts here that have one thing and some manuscripts here that have something very different. If we had the original, the problem would be solved, but we don't have the original, and so we go by the manuscripts. And so the translator has to decide which is the best manuscript to go by, and sometimes they disagree, and that has happened with the translation of this psalm. So I will be using the New American Standard, and I won't do a whole lot of explaining about the other translation. In verse 1, we have number 1, David's charge against the rulers. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Now, that word gods is, of course, with a little g. You wouldn't have it capitalized and have it plural because the true God is one God. But gods here is not referring to false gods. It's a term that is referring to rulers. And that troubles people sometimes when they see the translation gods, which is the literal translation of the Hebrew, but that it's referring to not to gods, but to human rulers. And I'll explain why in a minute. But this is something that comes into play in the New Testament. Turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 34. This is in the middle of a conversation with people that the scribes and Pharisees and so on, who are trying to discredit Jesus and accusing him of blasphemy and so on. And in John 10:34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law," in other words, in the Old Testament, quote, "I said you are gods." Now here, he's quoting from Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. And we'll refer to that when we get to Psalm 82. But it's the same kind of thing that we have in this verse. Psalm 82, 6 and 7 uses this word, gods. Jesus quotes it. And then in verse 35, he says, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified," who would be himself, Jesus himself, "and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God." Jesus used this expression in the book of Psalms, "You are gods," to try to get across a point to his enemies. They are saying, "This is blasphemous that you say you are God," God with a big G, and singular, God. Jesus then quotes this verse or one like it, Psalm 82, and saying, well, if God will call you gods with a little g, and referring to humans, how much more can I, the one who has come in human flesh, the Son of God, how much more can I call myself God? Well, what is this gods with the little g referring to? Jesus, in John 10, makes it clear that it's referring to people. Now, of course, Mormon theology latches on to this, quoting Jesus, the Mormon missionary at your door, and if you get into a discussion about the fact that Mormon doctrine teaches that we are all gods, they may take you to this verse and try to use it as a positive thing and say, see, Jesus said we are gods, and he quoted from the Old Testament that says we are gods. Well, the word gods here, referring to people, is referring to rulers. That is, that God expected earthly rulers to act as he would. And in that sense, he called earthly rulers gods with a little g. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 and 19, for instance, is a good passage where God is telling Israel that the king is to be a king who rules like God himself does. 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4, David's last words on his deathbed. He is expressing that same thought. Well, back here in Psalm 58, when he asked this question, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods, or in other words, O rulers, he's using this as a rhetorical question with the implied answer being negative. In other words, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Now it's going to become clear the people that he's talking about are ungodly rulers, not ruling as they should. And they are not speaking righteousness. So the expected answer is going to be clear as we go through this. But what is unclear is what rulers is David referring to. It could be referring to Saul and his government, or it could be referring to foreign rulers, heathen rulers of foreign countries, or possibly be referring to David's own counselors who had become corrupt, who then, like Ahithophel we saw last week, who went and sided with Absalom. Now, choosing between those partly is determined by how you translate a phrase that's coming up in verse 2, on earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. Some translations, instead of saying it on earth, translate it in the land. In the land would refer to Israel, so therefore it would be Jewish rulers, such as Saul. If on the earth is the best translation, as here in the New American Standard, it could possibly refer to foreign rulers. So that's one of those questions of interpretation that's hard to settle. And when we've been in heaven a couple of million years, we might get around to asking the correct answer to that. But back to the verse. The point is, he is making a charge against ungodly, wicked rulers, that they are not rulers who speak righteousness. He says, do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? And by the way, O sons of men, there is a confirmation that the term God's little g is referring to rulers, because sons of men is a term that is easier to see that that's referring to rulers. Well, in verse 2, he gives the answer to this rhetorical question, no. And why? Why are they judging unjustly? Why are they not speaking righteousness? It's because of their heart. It's because of what we call total depravity. That is, that we come into this world with a sinful nature. Not just a little bit sinful, but it's called total depravity. Now, that does not mean every person is as sinful as they could be. Very few people are. But every person is depraved to the very core of their being, so that they are totally depraved. Every aspect, their mental aspect, their desires, their visual, the whole thing is depraved. And that is the explanation for why these wicked rulers are ruling like they are. Corruption in government is proof of human depravity, is what's happening here. So in your heart you work unrighteousness, on earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. Interesting Hebrew word here that even if you've never taken a day of studying Hebrew, you've heard the word. I guarantee you, you've heard the Hebrew word. Guess what it is? Hamas. Violence. Same word that the terrorist group takes their name from. So, of course, they're coming from the Arabic language, but there are words that are the same in Hebrew and in Arabic. Interesting. Well, turning the page to page 120, we then have David's diagnosis of the ultimate cause of this behavior. That is the behavior of human depravity. David diagnoses it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit exactly. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. That is, it's a heart problem that starts from the very moment of our conception. That is, we know from the Bible that the sin nature of Adam is passed down from generation to generation and was passed down to me and was passed down to you. The moment of conception in the womb. By the way, this certainly has an application to the question concerning abortion. And again, it shows that this is a person from the point of conception. Continuing in verse 3, those who speak lies go astray from birth. It says this lying problem goes all the way back to the time when I was born, that even babies lie. Now, they don't lie because of, they're concocting all these plans, but I never thought of Mark Twain as a theologian. I certainly wouldn't go to him for my theology on Christ or eternal punishment, because he denied the deity of Christ and denied eternal punishment and so on. And yet I found this quotation from Mark Twain, which is one of the greatest presentations of the depravity of man. Look at it. He says, "I do not remember my first lie. It is too far back. But I remember my second one very well. I was 9 days old." So, of course, you know, he was a humorist, and he's speaking humorously here. "I was 9 days old and had noticed that a pin was sticking in me, and I advertised it in the usual fashion, as a baby would. I was lovingly petted and coddled and pitied in a most agreeable way, and got a ration between meals besides. It was human nature to want to get these riches, and I fell. I lied about the pin, advertised one when there wasn't any. You would have done it. I never knew a child that was able to rise above the temptation and keep from telling a lie." Good. Couldn't find a way to say that any better than Mark Twain did. Exactly what David is saying in this psalm. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Verse 4, They have venom like the venom of a serpent. Speaking, of course, of the tongue and the evil that comes out of the tongue. Then he has an interesting analogy here, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Now, David wrote that out of his culture, out of the knowledge that people had in his day, just like Joshua writes of the sun standing still, and we know that that's not, we don't, we speak of the rising of the sun and all of that, and yet we realize that scientifically that's not the way you would put it, and it's the same kind of thing here. You have the deaf cobra. We know that snakes don't have ears, don't hear. They do have a great sensitivity to vibration, and that serves to them like hearing does to us. And back then, people didn't know that. And people had snake charmers. And you've seen them on television and movies and so on, and particularly with cobras. See it in India. You've got this cobra, the bottom part is curled, but the upper part of the body is up. And here you have the snake charmer, and he's blowing on his flute, and that cobra just moves. And people had the idea that this cobra is moving to the music in David's day. Now we know that they are moving to the movement of the snake charmer, and the snake charmers knew that. They knew how to do that. So he's using this analogy, saying that these people, the wicked, are human snakes so intent on evil from their birth that they've become completely deaf to any persuasion or control. They only want to lash out and harm. And again, he's speaking in that terminology, speaking of the depravity of man, that they will not listen. They have their own agenda, their own mind made up. They're certainly not going to listen to God. And off they go. Well, I think that would be a good point to stop rather than continue to the next division. So we'll pick up there next time at verse 6 and follow in this psalm that really has a lot to say about human depravity.